please. Good job. I love that. Hey, I am excited for today, and I think that you will be too as we get into it. But I want to make my pitch really quick, if I can, for the baptism service tonight. Baptisms in our context are the public declaration of a personal profession of faith. Okay, that's the official statement. Now, what that means is that we are celebrating people's greatest decision in their life. That's what we're doing. And so why not come together as a church community and do that together? Now, I know it's in the evening. I know there's a lot going on Sundays. However, let me encourage you, if you can at all, be there to celebrate this. It's going to be a great time. Deal? Okay, that's all. That's the only sales pitch you're going to get from me. And I did sales for a long time, so I could go much harder than that, okay? Will you do me a favor, though, and stand as we read God's word today? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to be reading a short section at the end of chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to call for a response. My call will be, "This is the word of the Lord," and your response will be, "Thanks be to God." All right, we're becoming professionals at this, and I love that. Okay, so it'll be on your screen. If it's in your device as well, you're welcome to read there. But this is what it says. It says, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out the workers into his harvest field.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. You can have your seat. Today we are going to talk about what it means to be a witness for Jesus. Who's pumped? I'm excited too. But before we get to that, I want to recap where we've been, because I believe it is critically important to understand why this section has landed where it did in the Gospel of Matthew. The transition from chapter 9 to chapter 10, which really only exists in our modern Bibles, they didn't write it in chapters. But for us, the transition from chapter 9 to chapter 10 is actually a major pivot in the narrative that Matthew is painting. Jesus has been, at this point, if you've been with us, you know this, but even if you're just familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, he has been performing miracles, he's been teaching, and he's been doing most of this with his disciples in tow, but they're not really participating, they're mostly observing. But at the end of chapter 9, Jesus calls his disciples into a new role. Now, early on, they were simply watching, they were learning what Jesus did, they were learning how he lived, how he taught, what he thought about. But now, what we're going to observe today is Jesus transitioning into commissioning them to take on that work themselves. And this is actually reflected in the very first verse of chapter 10. So again, like I said, it's not in chapters. So this would have been the very next line, in theory, right after the section we just read. This is what it says, Matthew 10:1. "Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness." So what do we see Jesus do? He gives them authority. He empowers them to go and do some of the work that he's already been doing. And so that's the shift that we're going to begin to see as we wrap up chapter 9 and enter into chapter 10. But chapter 9 and the end of it specifically does not stand alone. It is very much connected to the rest of chapter 9, and it's actually very much connected to all of chapter 8 as well. So I'd like to go back for just a few moments and recap what we've been talking about, because whether you remember or not, we started chapter 8 in November. So it's okay if you've forgotten. I know I definitely had to go back many times. Okay, so what we see at the beginning of chapter 8 is we see Jesus descending from the mountain. And if you recall, that was where Jesus delivered the great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you missed those weeks, I highly recommend going back. They are incredible parts of Jesus's teaching, and we covered them in detail, so you can go back and find those online. But just in case you don't do that or don't remember, I'm going to read to you basically how Jesus concludes his sermon. Now, you know that's the most important part, right? How a pastor wraps up his sermon? Okay, all right. Maybe you didn't know that. Now you do. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 28. This is Jesus concluding all that he's been teaching three chapters worth. He comes to the end and he says, "Therefore," meaning everything I've just said, "therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So Jesus preaches this incredible sermon, and that's his final warning. Take my teachings and build your life on them, because if you don't, your life is likely to come crashing down. And then right from there, he descends from the mountain and he immediately begins to minister to people around him. So he's basically right back into ministry, goes from teaching right back into ministering, healing sickness, healing disease. And the chapter 8, chapter 9 saga captures all of these different interactions. And so I'm going to run through them fairly briefly, okay? These are definitely not going to be full expositions of these. Hopefully you can go back and read them for yourselves. But I want to just capture what's happened, because Jesus is doing a lot of ministry to some very hurting people. So first, he heals the man with leprosy, which is a completely gracious interaction, because he actually touches the man who has leprosy, a man who has not felt human touch for the duration of his disease. Can you imagine that? And Jesus comes and he touches the man and he heals him. So not only does he give him freedom from his disease, he actually gives him the ability to re-enter into society. So not only has he not felt touch, but he hasn't been able to hang around people either, or go to the market, or do anything that most of us would just take for granted as boring chores, right? This man hasn't experienced that, and now he can. Then the next miracle we see is Jesus healing the servant of the centurion. Now, the centurion is an interesting character because he represents the oppressive force of Rome. He's acting on behalf of Rome. And so he's hated by those around him, but he was also subject to the authority of Rome, meaning he's caught into this really sticky middle where he can't appeal to the people he's around, but also if he were to leave his post, he would likely be killed for that. So he's in this really tricky situation, and he goes to Jesus and says, "I need help. I need my servant to be healed." And so despite all of those dynamics, Jesus still goes and heals the servant. And he does that, and he says this very bold line, which is really important for us to understand. He says, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Because what happens is Jesus says, "Let's go to heal." And he says, "Just say the word and I know it will be done." He doesn't even demand that he actually goes. Jesus was willing, but he says, "Just say the word." And Jesus does that. He says, "Okay, wow. Like, I know I can do that, but for the reason that I would imagine you believing that is crazy to me." I mean, it's not to Jesus because he knows, right? But that would be crazy to me. And so he says, "Wow, I haven't seen faith like that." Now, here's the problem. No one likes this man, especially the religious leaders who are all standing around listening to Jesus teach. And so certainly When the Pharisees heard Jesus make this statement about the centurion, they were deeply offended. They were deeply offended, right? They're like, you haven't seen faith like this? What about me? I memorized all of the Old Testament when I was a kid, right? I mean, you just think about like what these Pharisees would be saying in their heads. They're like, this is nonsense, right? But that's what Jesus does. He interacts with the oppressive force, a man representing that oppressive force, probably against his will, stuck in between two difficult positions. And he says that he has the greatest faith that he's seen in Israel. So the interactions continue, and I'm just going to read a few of them off very briefly. He goes to heal a sick woman, Peter's mother-in-law. And Peter was down for that, okay? Okay, guys? He was excited about it. Then he calls out a teacher of the law, is most certainly a rabbi, about his lack of priorities, again offending the religious leaders. Jesus rebukes the lack of faith in his disciples as they encounter a storm and are afraid. He says, haven't you seen what I've already done? Why are you worried? Then Jesus casts out two demon-possessed men who were terrorizing their community. So much so that the people didn't really know what to do, so they just said, Jesus, please get out of here. Like, we're glad that you did that, but we don't know all of this power stuff. We don't know what to do with it, so please leave. And then he goes and he heals a paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus by his friends. Another person who needed desperate physical healing, and his friends are so good, they bring him before Jesus and Jesus heals him. And so what we see is that Matthew is starting to capture and paint this image of the compassion that Jesus had for the hurting, for the outcast, and for those who had very little to no hope. Jesus is compassionate towards them, and Matthew is starting to help us understand that. And it's at this point in the chapter, right after he heals the paralyzed man, that Jesus calls Matthew. Now, this was just a couple weeks ago, but just in case you weren't here, let me recount what this means. Matthew is a tax collector. Like the centurion, he is a traitor to his people, only now he is a Jew, an insider who is now acting against his people on behalf of Rome. So the centurion is a natural outsider sent in. Matthew's a natural insider now working on behalf of the outsider. Right? So he's covering both sides. And he says to Matthew, he sees him at the tax booth, and he says, come follow me. That baffles everyone. It baffles everyone, including the Pharisees, who cannot believe what Jesus is doing. They are just, man, this guy is trying to make us mad. So much so, they're so confused, they're so frustrated, they ask Jesus' disciples, they say, why does he eat and spend time with tax collectors and sinners? To which Jesus responds in one of his most iconic responses yet, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus means that he has come to help the people who know they are sick, who recognize their need for a savior. The people who don't think they need a doctor, they will not receive a doctor. But the people like Matthew, who are desperately excluded from their community, hated by the people that they are around, they know, he knows, the people like him know, and they are well aware of their need for a doctor. And Jesus says, it's those people, that's why I'm here, because they know that they need me. So Jesus connects this bold statement, the doctor statement, to another bold teaching, this time about new wine and old wineskins. And so, again, it's an analogy that we're not really familiar with unless you're in winemaking. But here's the point that Jesus is trying to make in that moment. Jesus wants the religious insider to have more compassion for the outsider. He's building an argument. Matthew is building a series of interactions into an argument that Jesus would have made to think differently about the people we normally want to push away. To have more compassion, again, for the outsider. So we have this theme of compassion that is welling up in these two chapters. So that leads us to what we covered last week, where Jesus heals four types of people. He heals the woman who has been bleeding for years. He heals the daughter of the synagogue leader who was dead but is not dead. He heals two blind men, and he heals the demon-possessed man who was mute. So we go and we have a physical tragedy for the woman. Then we have the death of a little girl, and Jesus resuscitates her, restoring this man's life. He's so desperate for his daughter to live, and Jesus heals her. The two blind men, they can't see, they're together, but they call on Jesus and say, "Son of David." So they're people who knew of the scriptures, had an insider's view, but they were outcast because of their blindness, and Jesus heals them. And then, of course, the demon-possessed man who was mute is now able to speak and is free. And so in each of these examples, Jesus addresses the desperation of those people. A people so desperate for healing that they will go to the greatest ends of the earth. An outcast woman who should not touch anybody because of her bleeding touches Jesus' cloak while he's on the way to heal the little girl, which means that if the consequences are true of her touch, he can no longer enter that space. But she's so desperate that she says, "I have nothing else to do. I have to do this." And Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you," right? Then he goes and he heals the little girl, and he continues to show compassion for people who are desperate for healing, who are at the last turn of their life. They have no other hope than if, unless Jesus does something miraculous, they will continue on in these terrible situations. Okay, so what did we learn from these accounts in Matthew 8 and 9 up to this point? I made a few notes. Jesus healed all types of social and religious outcasts. That's one of the things we observe. Jesus came to change the way we see each other, especially the quote-unquote outsider, whatever that looks like in your mind. Jesus places a high value on faith in the role of healing. If you go back through, you'll notice that. We notice that people could not stop testifying about the good news of their healing. Jesus asks multiple times, "Make sure no one knows about this." And what do they do? They're like, "Jesus healed me." And he's like, "Ah, you know, like I'm trying to keep this on the down low for a minute." But they can't. They're just too excited. And I would be too. Jesus challenged the behavior of the Pharisees. But not just their behavior, he challenges their authority. Ooh, that's tough. And finally, we see that there are people who are hurting deeply, and they're all around Jesus. Not only are they all around him, but they seem to want to be around him. This is a good sign. So that leads us to our passage for today. Matthew has done a wonderful job of painting a picture of the social and communal landscape that Jesus and his disciples encounter. And part of the reason that Matthew does that is to set the stage for this particular call to action that we see Jesus give today to his disciples. So what I want to do is I just want to walk through those few verses that we read, line by line, and see how Matthew is closing out this section of his gospel. So in Matthew 9:35, I want to read just a singular verse to you really quick. It says, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness." So Matthew begins this final little blurb, this little section, with the idea that Jesus has been teaching and healing He's been doing that all the way from chapter 5. So chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And then 8 and 9 are these accounts of healing. But it wasn't just limited to a single town. We read these singular accounts, but this is actually the pattern of Jesus' ministry. And Matthew wants to make sure that we understand that. They capture a pattern. Now, even though these particular examples were probably isolated to an area called Capernaum, this is not new to Jesus. Jesus' primary role, his way of living, is to go around into the communities teaching and ministering all over the region. And despite any opposition that he encountered, which he certainly did, I mean, you guys all know, it's hard to go to Costco these days without encountering opposition, right? But he did not let that deter him. And Matthew was like, he's going around. He's doing this. These are the things that he's doing because it's what his Father, what God the Father, sent him to do. So then in verse 36, we see this powerful statement about the way that Jesus viewed the people around him. Okay, this is the way that he saw the crowds. It says in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, and remember, he has been all over the area, not just this one location, but all over. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase, had compassion, in the original Greek, was the deepest sense of pity that any expression in that language could express. So Jesus is going around and he sees all kinds of people and all kinds of situations, and it breaks his heart. These crowds include people we know for sure, sick people who were deemed ceremonially unclean, traitors, sinners, people under demon possession, people of low to no social status like children and elderly women. It also included religious leaders who are angry with Jesus. And we know that these people were represented in the crowds, but we know that there were likely others because that wasn't just what Jesus did, it was part of what Jesus did. So there's all kinds of people in all kinds of situations with all kinds of conditions. And Matthew says that the primary emotion that Jesus had was compassion. It was compassion. Not judgment for their poor behavior. Not anger for the pushback that he was getting. Not distaste for the sin that was represented, not indifference because he had so much to do, and not even annoyance by the distraction that would have taken him away from his important work. None of that. None of that. Instead, he had compassion. Now, if you've been around Foundation Church for even a short amount of time, then you know that our goal is to make disciples, or as we've been saying in a more modern language, to make apprentices of Jesus. And that is lived out through these three short phrases: be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. That's what we're about here, okay? And so that means when we read accounts like this of Jesus' life, we must consider two things, or at least I feel like I have to consider them. This is up for you to decide. But I ask myself these two questions. How do these stories shape the way I think about Jesus and thus how I think about God? Because Jesus is the perfect representation of God. And number two, how does this impact the way I think about and respond to the people around me? Those are the two questions that I really, through these two chapters, have been asking myself to consider, and I would invite you to do the same. Here's an example of what I mean, okay? My answer to this first question is actually fairly obvious to me. When I'm honest with myself about how I should think about Jesus and thus God, when I'm honest with myself, I know, that I am just like every other person in this crowd. When Jesus looks at the crowd and he has compassion, I know I'm just like all of them. And when Jesus sees me in my trouble and my pain and my despair, he has compassion for me. And he has that for you. And this drives me to love and worship God more deeply. Because I know I'm one of the crowd. And he has compassion for me. That's how it changes how I think about God. But the second question, the one about thinking differently about other people, that's a bit more challenging. Because if I'm going to become like Jesus and do what Jesus did, then I need to respond to the crowd around me with the same compassion Jesus did. Okay? Now, in this moment, when I am full of compassion, when I think about Jesus, like when I'm here and I have these awesome people, all of you around me, and I'm singing and I'm psyched about preaching, I mean, all of this, it's really easy for me to feel like, yeah, I can do that, right? I mean, I can see you all slightly, like nodding your head, yeah, but tomorrow is a new day. In fact, later today will be a new day in many ways. Because I don't always get to choose the people that are in the crowd around me. And neither do you. Like in my crowd and in your crowd, no doubt, you have family and friends, right? People that you love, for the most part. You also have people who think like you and behave like you. Like in that crowd of people around you, you have those things. And so it seems not only possible, but plausible to respond with compassion to these people most of the time, right? Right? I mean, that makes sense. We all have our little arguments with our spouses or our kids or our friends, but I tend to be more compassionate to those people. But what about the people who are not in that group? Right? What about those people? What about the people who are not in that crowd? Those with a different faith than you. Those with a different political agenda than you. Those with a different sexual ethic than you. Those with a different financial ethic than you. Those with a different theology on hot topics like alcohol and women in ministry. Those with a different parenting philosophy. Those who feel rejected by you. Those who feel rejected by the church, those who feel rejected in general, and those who reject you because of what you believe and how you choose to live and generally oppose everything about you. Those people are in the crowd too, aren't they? Yeah, I mean, Cindy's back there amening. Like she knows exactly who that is. Amen, I know I do too. Right or wrong, whether these people are right or wrong, they are in the crowds around you. They are in the crowds around you, and just like the people in the crowds that Jesus saw, he has compassion for them too. It's not just the crowds in that day that Jesus has compassion for, it's the crowds that surround us that he has compassion for. But why? Why did Jesus have compassion for them? Like, why was he so brought to compassion in that moment? Well, the passage actually tells us. It says, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So we have Jesus. He looks around at the crowds that surround him. And regardless of how they presented themselves, he knew ultimately that they were not to blame. Okay, so I want us to think about this for a second because I can definitely place some serious blame on people, all right? Some people are really bad drivers. You need to get out of my way. But he knew that ultimately they were not to blame. In fact, in John 10, verse 10, this is a verse I have used a lot over the last year. Jesus goes on record saying that he has come to give people life. That's his primary goal, to bring life to people. But he also, in that verse, recognizes another reality, that there is an enemy to this cause. And this enemy comes only, this is the only job of the enemy, to steal from people what they have and love, to kill every dream and maybe them in general, and to destroy the very purposes of God on the earth. That's the only role of the enemy. So while he has come to give life, there is very much an enemy working in opposition, and Jesus knew that. And he knew that they were like sheep without a shepherd, it says, left to wander aimlessly. And he knew that they were vulnerable to the enemy's attacks, leaving the people to feel at times helpless, to feel harassed, to feel hopeless, and to feel without purpose. And what they needed was someone to see them for who they are and not the condition that they were in. Right? What they needed was for someone to see them as people rather than the condition that they were in. And that's exactly what Jesus models in that moment, right? So here are a few questions that we can ask ourselves in reflection on this verse. How do we see the crowds around us, especially those who oppose us? Do we see people who are likely harassed by an enemy who wants to destroy them? Do we see people who present themselves as helpless regardless of their condition because we know they have an enemy who wants to steal from them and destroy their life? Or do we see the condition that they're in? I know that at times I do both. And when I see the condition, my presumption is judgment. And when I see the person, my presumption is more and more like compassion. See, I believe if we can truly see people as Jesus saw in that moment, then we can shift our focus away from the conditions that they are in to the people that they are, which ultimately makes us realize that they are just like us in times of need and potentially in need of a good shepherd. That's what Jesus says. They're like sheep without a shepherd. But we're not. Those who know Jesus, we are not like those people in that sense. We are not without a good shepherd. In fact, right after Jesus makes the declaration about the two types of people, right? He says, or the two types of ways, rather, not the two types of people. He says, I have come to give life and there's an enemy who wants to destroy you. Those are the two basically working forces in your life. He goes on to talk about his role as the good shepherd. John 10, verses 11 through 15 says this. It says, I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. For I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So in Jesus' own words, he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd that he is means that he lays down his life for his sheep. Unlike the hired hand, who at the sign of attack by the wolf, the moment of panic, right when the shepherd is most needed, the hired hand runs away, but not Jesus. In your life, in the deepest moment of crisis, when most people would almost rightfully at times abandon you, Jesus says, I am not going to do that. I am not going to do that. Because he is not the hired hand, he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep. Jesus really knows his sheep. He sees, the reason he can have compassion is because he can see past their harassed nature. He recognizes their helplessness. And he says, these are my sheep. Despite their condition, these are my sheep. This is the level of compassion that Jesus demonstrates. And as a result of this compassion, he gives his disciples a call to action. Matthew 9, 37 through 38 says this. This is the final two sentences of chapter 9. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You see, what happens in this moment, as Jesus looks around at the people who are harassed and helpless in need of a good shepherd, he understands something, and being the wise teacher that he is, he uses this moment to deliver a profound call to action. He says, the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. Therefore, we must, as it says in this version, ask the Lord of the harvest. I love the ESV version. I want to share that with you as well. It says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. To do what? To send the workers out into the field. Okay, so as we learn to see the crowds as Jesus saw them, we have one appropriate response, and it begins with prayer. It's not just prayer, but it begins with prayer. I want to hit this again. Our appropriate response in regards to seeing people as Jesus sees them means that we start by praying for them. Right? As soon as you recognize that someone around you who has been super annoying or super difficult or has been in opposition to everything you're trying to do, they are the physical manifestation of the enemy who wants to destroy everything good in your life. Right? We've seen these people. We know who they are. You might have one that's real right now. What do? You start by praying for them. And you ask the Lord, Lord, help me to have compassion. Help me to see them for the people that they are and not the condition that they're in. Jesus is calling his disciples to see the crowds as he sees them and to serve them as he is serving them. But our human efforts, like if we just get really thoughtful about loving this person, right? If we get really programmed and really ready to just take on that person head on, I'm just going to love the evil right out of them. That is a great idea, but alone it will not work. Right? Amen. We can attest to that, right? Those people still exist. So we start with prayer. Because prayer is powerful. Right? Prayer is powerful. And then after we have prayed and we say, Lord, give me a successful harvest with this person, then we go out into the harvest field. Now, whether it's one person or a group of people or everyone around you is just a jerk, I'm sorry for you if that's the case. Start with prayer, but then we don't end there. We go out into the field. We go out into the harvest. And what Jesus is trying to capture here and tell his disciples, he says, pray and then go. Right? Jesus modeled that same thing in his ministry. He started his ministry with 40 days of prayer and fasting, and then he went to the people. The people who definitely, as we recounted already, I don't need to go over it again, did not deserve to have Jesus around them. Deserve, right? They didn't deserve it. If Jesus was a high political figure, they would have avoided those areas of town that Jesus did ministry in, right? If he was a pop star, the security guards would have pushed away the lady, right? Get out of here, right? If it was anything but Jesus, they would have responded very differently. And sometimes even the disciples tried that and Jesus said, nope, because they're harassed and they're helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And so you pray and then you go. And we like to call this witness or sharing the gospel. Now I realize that, you kind of even joked about it earlier, that the topic of witnessing can be a difficult one for people. I realize that. It's not easy for anybody. And if you've ventured into this part of your faith, then you know how exposed you feel when you try to share your faith with somebody who doesn't share it with you, right? It's dangerous, right? Especially if you like them. If you don't like them, whatever. Fine, don't talk to me anymore, right? No, that's a terrible attitude. That's not in my notes, I promise. But if you do like them and you share and they reject you, ooh, that is so hard. But here's the thing. It's what we've been commissioned to do. It's what we've been challenged to do by Jesus himself. So I want to share just briefly how I have seen witnessing go well in my life. Just in case. Some of you, you have a framework for it. Some of you are rock stars. Some of you are out there doing the thing. You know who you are. But most of us, including myself, this can be a hard conversation. I know. Standing up here as your pastor telling you, this can be a hard conversation for me. But here's how I've seen it go well. Small acts of generosity and kindness, rooted in love, done consistently. Let me say it again. Small acts of generosity and kindness, rooted in love, not rooted in my own agenda or my desire to get things from people, done consistently. Done consistently. Another phrase for this that I particularly like to use is hospitality or biblical hospitality. When we are hospitable to people, they start to know and feel the way that Jesus sees them, right? And so if you begin with prayer and then you practice authentic hospitality, I know that you will have plenty of opportunity to share the gospel with people. I know you will. And that you will have the power of God helping you do that. But I must warn you of something, that if you are going to embody this lifestyle, it's going to cost you. I just feel like I can't lie to you, okay? I cannot lie to you. It's going to cost you. It's actually going to cost you two things in particular. First of all, your time. This is not a process that can be microwaved, right? Sure, God can definitely miraculously intervene, and a sudden conversion, that can happen, absolutely. But speaking from experience, it takes time to pray, and it takes time to be hospitable. So it's going to cost you your time. And number two, it's going to cost you your comfort. It's going to cost you your comfort. It is virtually impossible for me to imagine a life of complete comfort while also simultaneously practicing biblical hospitality. It's just impossible for me to imagine that. Because people are messy, literally and figuratively. Authentic hospitality is going to impact your bank account. It's going to impact your schedule. It's going to impact your home. It's going to impact your energy. It's going to cost you something, but I can also promise you from experience, it is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it to embrace that call that Jesus has placed in every single one of us. This is not a gifting thing. This is a common call to every Christ follower to go and make disciples. And this is how we do it. We see them for who they are. We pray for them. And we treat them with compassion and hospitality. On your chair, there's a bookmark. It has 10 statements. If you want to grab that, it has 10 statements about the community that we are. Now, I read these to you in January over a course of a few weeks while we did our vision series. But I want to particularly recount the one that talks about witness. I'm just going to read it to you. I placed Foundation Church at the front of it. But Foundation Church is a community of hospitality in a culture of hostility through the practice of witness. Once again, Foundation Church is a community of hospitality in a culture of hostility through the practice of witness. Now, our aim is to be a people who think and act like Jesus. And one of the ways that this becomes a reality is to see people the way that Jesus saw them. And to treat them the way that he treated them, to have compassion on the harassed and helpless, to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send us out into the harvest field so that we may be witnesses. I pray that we would be a people who would open up our schedules to those who need it, to open up our homes and welcome them in, to speak loving encouragement and godly wisdom into their lives. That we would be a people who would give generously to those in need. And as a church, collectively, may we always consider the crowds as we set up, as we tear down, as we practice home groups, as we go to work, right? As we do events, as we do baptisms tonight or have baptisms, as everything we do collectively, that we would see the crowds the way that Jesus saw the crowds, both the insider and the outsider. May we pray for those who know they need a good shepherd and for those who don't know they need a good shepherd, because we all need the good shepherd. And may we go into the harvest field practicing biblical hospitality so that the crowds around us will know the transforming power that comes from knowing Jesus. That's why we do it. That's why we want to have hospitality. That's why witness matters, is so that we can help people come to the good shepherd. Okay, so in just a moment, we're going to pray. The band's going to come up. They're going to lead us through some songs. We're going to have communion. But I thought of three particular prompts that might be relevant for prayer today. So I wanted to just invite us to a moment of prayer before we take communion and sing. Maybe this is you. Maybe you want to know Jesus. Maybe you are feeling helpless and harassed, and you don't know the Good Shepherd. You don't know Jesus. I'm super glad you're here, because this message is very much for you. And he's just waiting for you to respond to that great invitation. So if that is you, I would invite you to get prayed for. In just a moment, actually right over here underneath the storm sign, Mike's going to be there, Karen's going to be there, Will's going to be there. There's going to be lots of people to pray for you. But if that's you, don't waste an opportunity to be prayed for, to receive that calling. And it'll be between you and God. And if you want to let them in on that decision, great. They would love to pray for you and celebrate that with you. But this is an opportunity to have that. Also, maybe you have a hard time having compassion on the crowds around you. Now, I realize this is a give and take, it ebbs and flows. But in general, are you a compassionate person? Are you able to see people for who they are and not the condition that they're in? If you need prayer for that, get prayed for. Get prayed for, because prayer is powerful. And maybe the third kind of prompt is, maybe you need the courage to go out into the harvest field. Maybe you need the courage to pray for those people that you do see, and despite their condition, you know that the Good Shepherd, that Jesus loves them, and that the best chance they have of feeling that love is your hospitality, your small acts of kindness and generosity, right? The way that you and only you can love that person because you're around them. Maybe that's where you need courage. And then there's a plethora of other reasons to get prayed for. So if you would like prayer, please take an opportunity to do that after I pray. They would love to do that with you. Will you do me a favor and stand? I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to invite us into communion. Communion is this wonderful opportunity to celebrate, much like baptisms, to tangibly celebrate the grace of Jesus in our lives, right? Jesus asked his disciples, or he told them rather, he said, go and do this as much as you can. Do this to remember me. He broke the bread and shared the cup and said, do this as often as you can to remember me. And through that remembrance, we get to remind ourselves through the juice and the cracker of how much God loves us and how he sees us and how he has compassion on us. And so it's this really practical, beautiful reminder of that, that as you taste the juice and eat the cracker, you are experiencing the reminder of that. So in just a moment, I'm going to pray for the elements. If you would like prayer, go get prayer. Otherwise, you can file back and grab the communion elements and then receive them and come back to your seat as we close with one more song. God, thank you for today. Thank you for reminders like this, where we are completely and utterly baffled by your compassion, where we could just learn so much how to respond to those around us. But more importantly, God, I pray that every single person here would not feel condemnation for how they have responded, but they would feel loved first and foremost, that as one of the people in the crowd, you have compassion on me. Wow. Despite my despair and my condition and all the things I mess up all of the time, you looked out and you saw me and you had compassion. And for that, I am grateful. So I pray that our church today would be grateful for that as well. Jesus, bless these elements as we receive them. Thank you for this tangible reminder of your grace and your love in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we can walk back, grab a cup of juice, grab a cracker.